Okay, now on youth camps, we often have some kind of panel night, and where the campers get their various questions answered. And there's lots of obscure questions that crop up in these panel nights down the years, very often relating to angels and, you know, whether they have wings and whether we're going to have wings and what colour the wings are going to be. Lots of obscure little questions. But then very often, young people, they ask these extraordinarily profound questions. And almost every year, there are questions that come up that are answered in the passage we're looking at this morning. Why is hell real, for example? What is it like to be in hell? Is heaven real? What's it like to be in heaven? But with God's help this morning, we're going to be focusing on one of the most important questions of all, and that is, how can your heart be prepared to receive Christ? How can your heart be prepared to receive Christ? It's the most important question, because the consequences of not truly receiving Christ are unthinkably awful. And the consequences of receiving him as your saviour are unspeakably wonderful. So we're going to be looking at this just huge question this morning. And we're drawing upon a lot of illustrations and thoughts from, in particular, John Piper, it was just wonderful listening to a message that he was preaching on the same passage. So the first question that I'd like us to consider is, does your bank statement show your love for Jesus or things? Does your bank statement show your love for Jesus or things? There's three questions we're going to be looking at. And before we look at the history concerning the rich man and Lazarus, and it is history, it's not presented as a parable. The Lord doesn't start by saying, well, you know, this was the parable of, or anything like that. This is presented as an historical event. And before we have a look at it, let's just go a few verses beforehand in Luke 16, when he's talking with the Pharisees, who are lovers of money. In verse 14, we see the Pharisees, who are lovers of money, heard all this, and they ridiculed him. You see, he just told them the parable of the unrighteous steward in verses 1 to 13, and the point of that parable is that the way you use your money, Jesus calls it unrighteous wealth, the way you use your money can point you to your internal destiny. And verse 9 says this, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings." So, in other words, money is going to fail. It's not going to be around forever. It will not do you any good on your deathbed. There are no pockets in a shroud. We've heard that many times. And whether you have an eternal dwelling will depend, at least in part, on whether you use your money to advance the cause of Christ in the lives of others, or whether you used it to advance your comforts and your status symbols. That's the point of verse 11. You know, if then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? So in other words, the possession of money in this world is like a test run for eternity. Can you pass the test of faithfulness with your money? Do you use it as a means of proving the worth of God and the joy you have in supporting his cause? Or does the way you use it really prove nothing more than that you really enjoy things in this world? Now, verse 14 makes clear that the Pharisees heard all this, and their reaction was just to ridicule, to scoff at Jesus. Christ had touched a raw nerve in their lives. He laid bare their hearts before them and before others. He'd made clear what their underlying most motivation in life was, and they tried to keep that at a distance by just scoffing, belittling the message, and ridiculing. They didn't like to be challenged. You know, that's the real meaning of their scoffing, isn't it? Verse 15 gives us the real meaning. They're trying to justify themselves. instead of repentance, instead of responding to just seeing clearly what their hearts are like and having the one who knows their innermost thoughts laid bare before them, instead of responding by just acknowledging the truth of what they were hearing and just confessing it, admitting it, realizing that God had found them out and he knew precisely where they were coming from, and then turning away from that and turning to Jesus and asking, what must we do to be saved? Instead of repentance, they scoff. They're not interested. So the love of money is a great obstacle to receiving Christ for who he really is. Do you need to be freed from the love of money? Does your bank statement demonstrate your love for Jesus and his people, or does it demonstrate your love for things and your creature comforts? Well, in case you're any doubt about the importance of answering that question honestly, let's have a look at the passage we're looking at this morning and consider a second question. What are the consequences of loving money more than Jesus? What are the consequences? Jesus tells another story about money. In verse 19, we're presented with this rich man who used his money to put on finest clothes on his back and finest food on his table. We read that he was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he feasted sumptuously every day. In verses 20 to 21, we meet this poor man who is diseased. He's covered in sores. And he's laid at the gate of this rich man, where he would be seen every day, wouldn't he, as the man went in and out of his home. All he wanted to do was just eat what was left over from the rich man's table. He was so destitute that the dogs, the local dogs, came and licked his sores. And then in verse 22, the inexorable end comes to them both, as it will to every one of us in this room today. They die. The poor man goes to paradise, where Abraham is, and the rich man goes to Hades, where there is this fire and torment. And then the rich man calls out in verse 24, Father Abraham. In other words, this man is a Jew, and his Jewishness hasn't saved him. You remember back to what John the Baptist said in Luke 3, where he's speaking with the Pharisees there, and he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. You know, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. So the rich man in the parable is one of those who presume to say, well, I'm secure as a child of Abraham. Perhaps this is the very mockery that the Pharisees have in mind. You know, well, we're children of Abraham. You know, don't threaten us that the use of our money is in somehow going to jeopardize our eternal destiny. We know where we're going. We're descendant from the patriarch. You know, we're safe. But the rich man bore no fruit that befitted repentance. He shared no food, no clothes. And then the axe fell. And now, this morning, he is in hell. Now, what would be the modern-day counterpart in the churches to that kind of attitude? Well, perhaps it would be the professing Christian who is doctrinally sound, who knows the truths of Scripture. He knows he's got to be justified by faith alone, and who therefore says, well, I'm eternally secure as a child of God because I'm justified by faith alone. Don't tell me that the way I use my money is going to jeopardize my eternal destiny. But the answer to that kind of attitude is that is another contemporary form of cheap grace. faith which truly justifies us, which truly saves us, also purifies us. It purifies us from the love of money. Or as Galatians 5:6 says, when it comes to justification before God, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Only faith working through love. You know, we can read James, can't we? And we can see that, yes, we're justified by faith alone, but anyone who professes faith, if you want to see whether they really know Jesus, if they really have faith, if they've really been transformed by the powerful working of His Holy Spirit, if they have really come to repentance and actually at some point in their lives been humbled before the mighty hand of God and called out to Jesus for forgiveness in some way, shape or form and been born again, if you want to see what that looks like, then you see a person who is transformed and who now loves, whose priorities are different. You see Zacchaeus, you know, coming down and saying, today I give away half of what I've got. You see this transformation when those sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus in a person's life. The person is doctrinally on the button, but their life is not a life of love. Then they ought to be seriously asking whether or not they know the Saviour at all. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So likewise, where does that leave you and me? When we look at our bank statements, what does it say? Does it say that we love Jesus? Or does it say we love luxury? Without generous-hearted love, we're just a noisy gong, clanging cymbal. And so here we are back in hell with this rich man, and he's looking up, pleading for some mercy from Abraham. And Abraham responds in verse 25, and he tells him this. He tells him why he's in hell. And then in verse 26, he tells him there is absolutely no way out. In verse 25, Abraham says this, child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you're in anguish. In other words, if on earth you pursue things instead of God, after luxury for yourselves, instead of love for others, then eternity is going to be your hell. But if during your time on earth, your treasure, no matter how many bad things happen, no matter how many dark times come your way, no matter what kind of trials the Lord allows you to go through, your treasure is in heaven, is Jesus, then your eternity will be in heaven. You know, verse 26 says, besides all this, that is, besides the fact that your own love for money and lovelessness towards Lazarus has consigned you to hell, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. So temporary purgatory is out of the question. Death is utterly final. The bed that you make in this life, you sleep in forever. Now that doesn't mean by, don't misunderstand, that doesn't mean that by using your money for the good of others, you can, you know, or for the cause of Christ indeed, you can buy a spot in heaven. That's simply not the way to paradise at all. That is not what the passage is saying. Heaven forbid that anybody leave this morning with that idea or notion in their minds. What it means is that the way you use your money, you know, whether your heart has been changed so that love for others and not luxury for yourselves is what you delight in, can be made clear from the way in which you use your money, can be seen, can be evidenced. You know, just like the fruit of a good tree is good fruit, and a fruit of a diseased tree is bad fruit. It shows what the tree is like, and it shows what our hearts are like, the way we use our money. So then the rich man asks if Abraham is going to send Lazarus to warn his five brothers about the dangers of hell. You know, evidently, the rich man knew that they were pursuing the same kind of life that he'd been pursuing. And isn't it a sobering thing to think that in hell he had this concern for his family, but that concern wasn't enough to lift him from hell? But what a sobering thing that is. This picture is so sobering. Evidently, there's a need to just pause here, I think. I remember doing door-to-door work in Mardi down in South Wales during a mission with the church down there once, and going door-to-door. And I remember coming to this woman's house, and even as she opened the door, your heart went out to her just because you could see the grief that on her face. She had lost her husband, I think it was, and in order to comfort herself, she was going to a medium and listening to all sorts of things, believing that she was still in contact with her deceased husband. And standing there as I was about a two-year-old Christian, I didn't know what to say to this woman. Felt completely out of my depth to be of any help to her at all. You know, it's amazing how we come across those situations in our lives when we have this opportunity to speak love and point people to Jesus, and then we just stumble. And I stumbled. But Jesus here, he is far more lovingly direct. And he makes clear that wherever any loved ones have gone, they want us to humble ourselves before Jesus, to come as little children before this wonderful King who came and gave his life as a ransom for us, to purchase our everlasting life. They want us to come to Jesus and be saved. That is what this passage says. And Jesus speaks openly this incredibly difficult truth in love. And Abraham answers the rich man concerned about his brother. And in verse 29, he says this, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, God has already provided all that you need, all that they need, in order to understand their need of a Saviour. He's not obliged to give any more than what he's already given right here in the words of Scripture. But the rich man just knows. He knows his brothers won't be listening to those scriptures. He knows that they're not going to be listening to Moses and the prophets. And you know, they may have had their devotions in the morning. They may have been devout in their religious observance. They may have attended their church once a week. But he knows that their whole mindset about money is shaped by the world and not by God. That their love is for things and not for him who created them and gave them life and breath and redeemed them by giving his life upon the cross. And so in verse 30, he gives Abraham some advice from hell about how to get his brothers to repent. And he says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. If there could just be a resurrection from the dead, you know, some really startling miracle that would just wake them from this spiritual lethargy and death that they're in. That would surely make them repent. This is how he's thinking. And then they would forsake their selfish, luxurious lifestyle and you know, live for God's glory and live for others. But then comes Abraham's final and utterly stunning statement in verse 31. He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, isn't that absolutely extraordinary? So here we have the same point that's been made in verse 14. Suppose Jesus should rise from the dead. And this is what Luke really wants his readers to think about here. Supposing he should reveal himself to these five brothers, will they really receive him for who he is? Oh, they might be totally knocked out of their senses. They might be completely amazed and aghast at the phenomenal resurrection that's in front of them. But the question is, will they be knocked out of their sins? Will they repent? Will they humble themselves before Jesus and ask for forgiveness? And the answer, Abraham says, is no. They will not repent. Why not? What will keep them from receiving Jesus? Well, it's their love of money, the love of things. You know, ultimately, God has given his law. You know, we have these commands. We can listen to the truths about what God is expecting of us. And we know full well that we have fallen short of the glory of God. We know that we haven't loved him as we, with all of our hearts and minds and souls and strength. And we certainly haven't loved our neighbours as ourselves. We know that we are guilty before this holy God. We know what Moses has said. We know what the prophets have said. But the law was given that we might be completely shut up, that we might be silenced before God, that we might be held to account before the living God, that we might begin to fear our Creator as we ought because of the sins that we're guilty of, the things we've thought, the things we've said, the things we've done, that we might be so humbled and so filled with fear that we might be cast upon the Saviour, upon Jesus. You know, I was watching a clip of this sea rescue where you just had this man and his son just floating around for about an hour with these life jackets after their boat capsized in this phenomenal storm. I watched it this week and they spoke about how they were just given up. They thought there was nothing that could happen. One of their close friends had already died. They just talked about this overwhelming despair and fear. And God can sometimes bring us to that place where we just think there is nowhere else we can go. But then, in his love, in his mercy, he sends from above this wonderful lifeline. And in this clip, you know, the winchman is bashed around between these waves. He gets an absolute battering hanging on the edge of this rope. And you see these huge waves just, he even disappears into the wave. You can't even see him. All you can see is the rope going into the water because the waves are so huge in the Atlantic. And he takes an absolute battering, but then he holds on to them and he winches them one by one to safety. And God, in his mercy, in his love, sends Jesus, his one and only son, who comes into the world, who is beaten, ridiculed, humiliated, spat upon, flogged, nailed to a cross. And there, in love, he bears the weight of the punishment that you and I deserved. He takes the full weight of God's anger against our sin, so that unlike this rich man that we've been reading about this morning, we might be lifted into a new life of knowing God as our Saviour, which then, in response to this amazing love that God first has shown to us, we cannot help but respond in love to him and in love to others. Now, is that where you are at? Have you been winched to this place of safety? Is the joy and the relief and the love that you've received just shown in your life, in the way in which you live? Well, if it is, carry on, be encouraged, and know that your eternity, just as with that poor man who is in heaven with the angels, with Abraham, just as he couldn't ever lose that salvation, so rejoice that the walls of salvation are utterly impenetrable. But if in honesty, your heart is still in this world, if your heart is not with Jesus in heaven, because you haven't been winched to safety, because you haven't had that life-changing, wonderful experience of coming to know him, well then, please, do not delay. Turn to Jesus, even this morning, and ask for the forgiveness that you need. Don't be as the Pharisees and push him away with scoffing and ridicule and with all kinds of other thoughts that might bombard you, that would keep you from him. Come openly and honestly to your risen Saviour and ask for forgiveness. And you will be saved. Put your trust in him. Believe and be saved. Let's pray.